Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to man on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord.
And please turn to page 92, which is Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to start on verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the rock, in a cleft in the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as MQ comes up, I'm going to say a quick prayer for him before he gives us our sermon. Dear Lord God, we pray that you would be with MQ as he teaches us from your word. Give him truth, give him clarity, give him power. Help us to hear your voice and hear your message that you have for us tonight. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good evening. I was going to start with a prayer. I don't need to do that now. So what's that story got to do from Exodus got to do with Christmas? Well, you might ask. But then you might equally ask, what scented candles, glue vine, the Christmas market, or snowflakes have to do with Christmas? We're going to be looking at both of these questions in the next few minutes. If you've already closed your Bibles, please open them back up again to page 92. It's Exodus chapter 33. Little bit of background. This event takes place while the Israelites are in the desert on their decades-long spiritual and physical journey from slavery in Egypt to life as God's people, God's chosen people, in the land he's promised them. Most recently, Moses has spent quite some time on Mount Sinai receiving God's law for the people. But meanwhile, the rest of the people were left without their leader and without the visible signs of God's presence, which they were used to. And so it didn't take long for them to end up making an idol to worship instead. When they started to worship it, God interrupted his time with Moses, who went back down the mountain, got very angry with the people, and got them back on the right path. And it was this anger which led Moses to break the two stone tablets, which is why God had to tell him to bring some new ones in the middle of today's reading. It seems that it's no coincidence that it is at this point that Moses asks to see God's glory. He's like every other human being that I know. He finds it easier to have confidence in something he can see. And now was certainly a time when his confidence had been shaken by the failure of the Israelites, the people he was supposed to be leading, to stay faithful. He's just expressed a number of his doubts and uncertainties in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 33. "You have not let me know whom you will send with me," verse 12. "If you are pleased with me," verse 13. Also in verse 13, "Remember that this nation is your people." In verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." In verse 16, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" So Moses was getting a little bit doubtful. And if we think for a moment about the Israelites, their motivation for creating an idol probably wasn't much different. Without the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire to look at, which they'd had all this time, without a leader to turn to, their doubts had set in quickly. God doesn't get angry with Moses for feeling uncertain, so clearly it's not wrong to have doubts. The issue seems to be, what do we do with them? The Israelites made themselves an idol and made God so angry he wanted to destroy them. Moses expresses his doubts to God, whose response is, in verse 17, "I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." What a contrast and a great example of what to do when we're plagued by doubts. The best person to help us with them is God himself. If we have doubts, we can actually turn to him for help. And yet, when Moses then asks to see God's glory, there's still a problem. It's the reason why God hadn't already shown himself to Moses and all of the people. It's also the reason why he hasn't shown himself to us in all his glory either. Verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Hang on a minute. This is Moses. In human's terms, he was God's best friend. God was pleased with him. Really, really pleased. And yet still, he was a sinful human being who simply would not be able to cope with seeing God in all his glory, power and strength. Now, I would ask you to close your eyes at this point and imagine that scene, imagine God's glory. The point is, it's beyond our wildest dreams. It is simply impossible for us to imagine anything close to the awesomeness of God's glory, his Herrlichkeit, his Pracht. I don't know what you discussed earlier with the question, how do you picture God? Maybe you came up with nothing. Maybe you felt that whatever you did say didn't really fit. Whatever you said won't have completely captured God's glory. It's just not possible for us. So instead of trying to imagine that, imagine instead Moses, the man God has spoken with face to face, who realizes now that all he has seen of God so far is a pale shadow of the full force of his glory. So when God's told him we're speaking face to face before, clearly he's not seen all of God's glory and all of God's face. As God passes by him now, Moses will have to be protected by solid rock. So the closest image I can think of is the power of a blinding and never-ending nuclear explosion. But no doubt that image still falls well short of the reality. So I wonder what was in Moses' mind as he tried to get to sleep that night, knowing that God planned to pass by him the next morning, declaring his name. Would you be excited? Or perhaps petrified, scared to death, is more what he was feeling. Moses had by now perhaps gotten used to the fact that he was speaking one-to-one with Almighty God. But it had been made easier because God's glory had been kept from him. Now everything changes. God will be holding nothing back, and he was going to protect Moses from being destroyed, but only just. Supposing Moses did something wrong and God's anger burned him up. If it was me, as I anticipated the next morning, I think I would resolve to be a little bit more careful in future what I asked for. And so, the next day, Moses follows God's instructions, and God indeed passes before him and declares his name. Moses learns of his nature and his holiness, and is reassured that this mind-blowing power and strength belong to a God who is, chapter 4, verse 6, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And God continues to describe his holiness in the second half of verse 7. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses and we can be reassured that God is good enough not to allow evil to go unnoticed and undealt with. So keep all these images in your mind as we make a very sudden transition, for which I make no apology, to a stable in Bethlehem hundreds of years later. It's the reading we had earlier on in the service, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. It's on page 1027. Please turn to it with me now. 1027. What do you think is the authentic smell of Christmas? I've tried a number of ways to get my living room to smell of Christmas trees, since I've not managed to buy an actual tree to put on display there. In the end, I've resorted to scented candles, and as well as the Tannenbaum variety, I've been filling my home with wafts of cinnamon, Bratapfel, and other pleasant things. Maybe if you're German, you prefer Räuchermännchen, a little wooden man with a scented smoking candle inside. Have you ever wondered why they don't make scented candles with farmyard or stable smells? Animal droppings, unwashed horses. I suppose we wouldn't really enjoy being somewhere that smelled like that. It might spoil our Christmas atmosphere. Another essential part of Christmas, both here in Germany and in my home country, is the nativity play, the Krippenspiel, rather like what we had this morning. It's usually a moment of great pride for parents of young children who make their first appearance on stage at school or church. Doesn't she look sweet? Where did they get that tea towel from? My daughter, an angel. Although the tension is also high, as everyone is willing their son or daughter to remember their lines, come on and off the stage at the right time, and generally avoid panic and chaos. And yet, isn't the chaos the best and most authentic part of the story of Jesus' birth? It doesn't really come across in Luke's short description, but if you've ever been around or involved in a first birth, you'll know that life is turned upside down, and chaos is a good word to describe the atmosphere. If it was a normal birth, as we're told it was, then surely it was more crisis management than picture book cozy. Mary and Joseph wouldn't have had an easy time of it. A controversial poster in England a few years ago attempted to capture the atmosphere in a way which many observers criticised as irreverent or even irrelevant. Bad hair day. You're a virgin, you've just given birth, and now three kings have shown up. Find out the happy ending at a church near you. Despite the historical inaccuracies regarding the Magi from the East, I actually think this is quite a good way to describe and think about Christmas morning. We'll come on to the happy ending in a little while, but first we need to finish getting our heads around the circumstances of Jesus' birth and how they relate to the glory of God that we've seen before. To be completely clear, the Bible tells us several times that the baby to be born is the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. Most recently, of course, the angels have told the shepherds this in verse 11. He is the Lord. By coming to earth, he takes a step down from his glory, and it's fair to say that it's fairly complete. This isn't a king who stays on his throne, but condescends to allow lowly people to step a little closer to the throne for a short while. He goes from one extreme all the way to the other. Let's have a closer look at what it was really like. First up, it was chaotic and scary. Having been told that Mary was to give birth to God's son, she and Joseph were apparently left to get on with it. The shepherds, they got to see a host of angels praising God over Jesus' birth. But as far as we can tell, Joseph and Mary saw nothing. They simply got a second-hand account from the shepherds. And they didn't just have the usual worries about bringing a baby safely into the world with no one to tell them what to do, where to stand, how to go about it. No, their worries were compounded by the fact that it was God's own son that they were responsible for. They can't have been any less scared than Moses. And all of this happened miles away from home, as suddenly and uncontrollably as any other birth. It probably was not nice. Stables are dirty places where animals are kept. I think we can safely forget any image of a peaceful, gently glowing stable with clean straw, cute, cuddly animals, and a baby, complete with halo, sleeping peacefully. And not only would the animals' environment have been smelly, but looking after newborn babies has its unpleasant side too. I'll leave you to imagine the rest. When other guests who were staying at the inn saw the scene, they would have been unlikely to conclude that the saviour of the world had just arrived. We're told that Mary and Joseph used the stable because there was no room at the inn, but they weren't unaccustomed to poverty. The next passage after today's reading describes Mary going to the temple and offering a pair of doves or pigeons in accordance with the law. Verse 24. Actually, the law in Leviticus says that two birds are to be offered by new mothers who can't afford a lamb. It's Leviticus chapter 12. Don't turn to it now. So Mary effectively makes a public statement that she can't afford a lamb, that she is indeed poor, and that Jesus has been born not just into a poor stable during the census, but into a poor family. And there's more. Their shame was compounded when the shepherds came to visit. Shepherds had a bad reputation in those days. They were known to be unreliable, shall we say, lacking certain social skills, and often thieves. And it would actually be several days at least before the Magi from the east turned up with their more honourable gifts of gold and precious scents. Look at the contrast in these first few verses of chapter 2. We begin talking about Caesar Augustus and the power and influence he wields over so many people. And yet when King Jesus is born, just a few verses later, he's not welcomed by the greatest of that society, but by some of the lowest. It's obvious to us because we know how he spent the rest of his life and who he spent it with. But to onlookers at the time, who had simply been told he was to be the king and saviour of the world, it must have seemed rather odd, or indeed a bit of a mistake. Yet if Jesus' step down from glory to poverty was complete, it was also deliberate. The various prophecies that describe how and where the Messiah would be born are often read at Christmas time, and they remind us that it was very much not a mistake. One of them in particular, in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, promises that the ruler over Israel will be born in Bethlehem. And suddenly, verse 1 of our reading takes on a whole new light. Look again. Now it's no longer Caesar Augustus exercising his authority and might over the people. Now we see God is using Caesar to bring about his plan. Though Caesar would have been horrified to know it, he was playing a part in fulfilling God's purposes for a ruler much greater than he was. Sometimes it seems to me that the traditional response to Jesus' birth in a stable and some of the, let's call them, less cheery Christmas songs that I grew up with tend a little bit towards sympathy. Poor Jesus, having to put up with all that indignity. But if, as the Bible indicates, it was deliberate, then sympathy is not really the right response. If it was deliberate, we can assume God had good reasons. And they're not too hard to find. They're what the whole Bible is about. Luke spends more time quoting the angel's explanation than he does describing the stable scene. The significance of Jesus' birth, then, cannot be in the stable alone. Jesus' birth is, of course, the beginning of his life on earth, and he spent the most documented part of his life preaching that the kingdom had arrived, healing the sick, and telling his disciples that he had come to die. Although his teaching and the lifestyle that he modelled were important and made sense of his purposes, it was Jesus' death that was truly significant. As Martin explained last week, Jesus' death on a cross was the only way that the cost of human rebellion against God could be fully paid for and the relationship between God and humans restored. To pay the price once and for all required that the life being sacrificed needed to be perfect, and Jesus, being God, was perfect. And chapter 2 of Hebrews teaches us that it also required him to be a human in order for that sacrifice to be on behalf of all other humans. What's more, he needed to be familiar with the things we suffered and suffer in order to act on behalf of humans who struggle and who suffer. So when we see that Jesus was born among and essentially born as the lowest of the low, we can be reassured that his sacrifice is valid even for the lowest of the low among us. And the offer of a restored relationship with the Creator God is open to everyone. This is what the angel meant and what Luke intends his readers to understand by the term Saviour. So the Lord came as a man, Jesus, and lived among us. If he left his glory behind, then did he actually stop being the Lord God for a while? In one sense he did, since he evidently gave up certain aspects of being almighty during his time on earth. He allowed himself to be limited to time and space, to be tempted and to need food and drink, just to name a few examples. But he wasn't completely detached from his glory. We get just two snippets of it in the accounts of his life. One we have seen. It's witnessed only by the shepherds who experienced the angels' worship. The second is recorded in Mark chapter 9, and we will turn to this one. It's on page 1012, 1012, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. And Jesus goes up a high mountain with his three closest disciples, where he's transfigured, changed in front of their eyes, presumably taking back on some of the glory he has been going without for a while he's been on earth. If you look at verse 3, his clothes become dazzling white, and he is joined on the mountain by none other than Moses and Elijah. If we needed it, here's confirmation of the happy ending of Moses' story. Now he is constantly in the presence of God in all his glory. And for the disciples who appear to have realized in the previous chapter that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Saviour, here is confirmation that he is indeed as glorious as the Saviour was supposed to be. But of course, only three disciples have the privilege of seeing Jesus in some of his glory. But in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus points out, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And bizarre as it may at first appear, it actually makes sense for this to apply to his appearance in weakness and poverty as well. Coming to earth as a servant was part of God's plan of salvation for all humanity who turn to him from the beginning. Mary giving birth to Jesus, God the Son, in poverty and weakness, is the necessary outworking of God the Father's nature of love and mercy for the whole world. This was the only way for him to be true to his nature as the compassionate and gracious God, as he declared to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. So the poverty, weakness, indignity, bizarrely perhaps, they are central to God's character as the display of God's glory that Moses narrowly missed seeing on Mount Sinai. What about us? It might be tempting for us to feel either like Moses or the people of Israel. It's true that we don't have God's pillar of cloud or fire to look at, and nor for that matter do we have Jesus walking in our midst. Sometimes we just want to ask God to show us himself in his fullness, or indeed we're tempted to pursue idols instead. But unlike the first Israelites, we can look back in this book on many records of God at work and of Jesus' life. We just have to open it up and read it. Here we see God in his glory, described, of course, using inadequate human words. And we see Jesus described in all the poverty and weakness that he embodied. So how can we keep both aspects inside our limited minds and imaginations at the same time? It's going to be hard. And without asking for God's help, we'll end up stuck with either the one or the other, or maybe even neither. If you've ever heard or used the phrase gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does that even remotely match up to the Lord glorious in heaven, or the Lord willingly and deliberately stooping as low as it goes to meet us where we are? All of us, by our nature as rebellious humans, are not able to grasp all of this fully. So we should be constantly asking for God's help to do so more and more. Let's go back to the stable for a few final thoughts. If you reflect on the way that Jesus' impoverished birth is so tied up with the message of his death on the cross, and then try to take away that cross from the story, his birth appears a little bit more meaningless on its own in comparison. So we need to keep the cross as part of the Christmas story. And now, Jesus being born as one of us, the normal folk, is of ultimate significance. That is the happy ending to Mary's bad hair day. It is indeed good news of great joy for all the people. No wonder the angels could sing of nothing but glory to God in the highest, marvelling at the peace given to men on whom his favour rests, and women. So how should this affect how we celebrate Christmas? One unhelpful reaction I've had in the past is simply to feel guilty about being at Christmas parties and celebrations that don't focus on Jesus' birth. But feeling guilty isn't really an appropriate reaction to his birth, and nor is just remembrance, picturing the stable scene. Although that would be a start. What should come to mind next time we see a nativity? If we leave Jesus lying in the manger, we will miss the point. The reason Christmas is worth celebrating, the things our minds should be full of at this time of year, are the glory he willingly stepped down from, the cross he came intentionally to die on, the position of glory he's been raised to, and the fact that Christians will see and worship him in that place as a result. The image of our Lord Jesus in a dirty, smelly, poor manger shouldn't inspire cosy, candle-lit sentimentality. And even less does it call for our sympathy. It demands our awe, our wonder, and our worship. It's a reason for the most spectacular of celebrations, and it's the beginning, just the beginning, of the amazing message of good news we have to share with the whole world. And speaking of that message, the challenge I see that in this discovery for all of us is to get others to look beyond the manger, as we have this evening. As the people we know and spend our time with revel in a festival of good feelings, and let's face it, sentimentality for its own sake, how can we help our friends, neighbours, relatives and colleagues to see that Christmas tells us about something that makes the sentimentality pale and meaningless in comparison? It strikes me that we may need to react against the focus of nice feelings, smells and images at Christmas if they fail to tell us either about God's greatness or what he suffered to enter the world on our level. But we can only do this authentically and effectively if our celebration is at least as great and joyous as the world's celebration of mere feel-good. If we party without pointing to the Lord in glory, in the manger and on the cross, we help no one. But likewise, if we point to the Lord in glory, the Lord in the manger and the Lord on the cross, without partying, who will be able to believe it is good news at all? The application of today's sermon is therefore somewhat individual to each of us in our own situations. So I leave it to you to reflect on and discuss. I've got three questions to ask you, and we're going to begin with a couple of moments of private reflection while Andrea plays for us. Before that, let's pray together. Lord, our God, thank you that your greatness is so far beyond our grasp or understanding. And thank you that you stepped so far down, so completely and so deliberately, as you put your plan for saving humanity into action. Please help us to reflect usefully on it and show us where our own understanding needs to grow, and direct us in pointing others to a proper understanding of Christmas over the next week, and indeed far beyond. We pray this for your glory. Amen.